verses 10 through 18 of Hebrews chapter 2, and we'll focus this morning just on verses 14 through 18. So Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 18, let's give our careful attention to the Word of God. "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here I am, and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are being tempted." Let's pray very briefly. Father in heaven, we pray now that you would work in a very powerful way, or that you would make the preaching and the hearing of your word a powerful means to transform the minds of your saints. Lord, we are encountered today with subject matter that is unfamiliar to us. So we pray that you would give us an extra measure of diligence as we hear and listen to the word preached. Holy Spirit, that you would grant us understanding, that you would make the proclamation of your word a demonstration of your Spirit's power. So, Lord, be glorified among us. May we see Jesus, our merciful and faithful high priest. We pray this in his name and for his glory. Amen. Now, it's very hard for us to appreciate how paradoxical the attitude of early Christians was to the death of Christ. I mean, to the watching world, it was ridiculous that Christians were rejoicing in the death of their Savior. Because if ever death had appeared to be triumphant, it was when Jesus of Nazareth was rejected by his nation, abandoned by his disciples, and executed by the might of Imperial Rome. I mean, this man who seemed to have special powers, who generated a huge following, was crucified and died in shame. And the few words he spoke from the cross were words of pain and desolation. His final cry indicated that even God had forsaken him. Jesus, in the eyes of the people, did not die like a hero. He didn't die like the Jewish heroes who died valiantly at the forefront of the battle against Gentile oppressors. But he died in weakness and in disgrace. From a human perspective, if ever a cause was lost, if ever the powers of death seemed to be victorious, it was then. And yet within a short time, Christ's followers were proudly proclaiming the crucified Christ to be the risen champion and conqueror of death. And that's exactly what our writer is saying here in this text today. He's saying, you're ashamed of Jesus' death, but you have it backwards. You should be rejoicing in it. You're seeing it as defeat, but you need to see it as victory. Because by dying, Christ had reduced Satan to nothing. The keys of death and Hades are now forever in Jesus' powerful hand. In his own parable, Christ said that he had invaded the strong man's fortress, bound him, and took the spoils of victory. So through his death, Christ became the champion of our salvation. So by the death of our sanctifier, we are sanctified. We're united to Jesus as our brother. So his death has transformed the meaning of death for his brothers and sisters. For us, Christ's death means not judgment, but blessing. Not bondage, but liberation. And so our death, when it comes, will take on itself the nature of Christ's death. Paul says that we have been baptized into his death. And this is a great thing, because his death was unique and it was powerful. And for the Christian, Christ has turned death into a pathway to glory. Now, having emphasized the Lord's unity with his people, the author now introduces the subject matter that he's been working up to. And that subject matter is Christ's high priestly ministry. Any priest must be one with those whom he represents before God. And this is equally so with Christ. In order to serve us as our high priest, he was obligated to become completely like us in every respect. If you look at your Bibles, verses 14 through 18 simply continue the theme of the humanity of Christ that was introduced all the way back in verse 5. Now, in these verses, the writer doesn't introduce any new material. But what he is doing is elaborating on what he has already said, and he brings this initial argument to its climax. So he's already told us that Christ became a man and died to restore our lost dominion. That what Adam had lost, Christ restored. And beyond just restoring it, Christ regained much, much more than Adam ever could have accomplished. Christ became a man and suffered to bring us to glory. In verse 10, he says it was fitting. It was fitting for God to make the captain of our salvation perfect through sufferings. And then in verses 11 to 13, we see this beautiful language of our union with Christ. That Christ had to become a man in order to unite us to himself. And for this reason, he's not ashamed to call us his brothers and his sisters. And now in verses 14 through 16, he picks up this subject of death. He had mentioned it previously, where back in verse 9, where he said that he might taste death for everyone. And now he picks up this subject again and elaborates upon it. So let's read those verses again. Verses 14 through 16. And notice the connecting words. Your version might say since, or inasmuch then, meaning he's linking it to the previous section. Inasmuch then as the children have become partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. So we have been told that we have glory and honor to look forward to. Christ has been crowned with glory and honor, and we're going to share in that glory and honor. But a dark cloud remains. Death. Death lurks over all of us. All of us will die. Unless the Lord returns, all of us will walk the valley of the shadow of death. And it's sad and ironic that human beings, originally destined to rule over creation, should find themselves in the posture of slaves. I mean, we were created to be God's vice regents. I mean, He originally put us in charge. And now we find ourselves paralyzed by the fear of death. And all of us here have been touched by these feelings of death. We have all seen friends and family members succumb to the power of death. We felt that deep sense of loss. And the writer tells us that this is the sphere of the devil. And it produces in us a sense of fear and dread. And in a sense, we should fear death. It's unnatural. It's something that is inextricably linked to sin. Every human being fears death. We get very good at acting like we don't fear it. But the writer tells us that the fear of death holds everyone captive. He says those through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. People become very good at denying the reality of death. People joke about it, they deny it, but it's a dark cloud that's always there. It's a slavery. It's a bondage. And so, why was it necessary for your Savior to become a man and die? To destroy the one who had power over death. And so the emphasis once again is on Christ's humanity and why it was necessary. Why it was such a good thing. Christ became a man to unite us to Himself. And here the writer expands on this idea of union with Jesus when he says, since, therefore, you know, he's linking it to this previous section, the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook in the same things. If our Savior was going to unite us to Himself and bring us to glory, then He had to share in our nature. And here the writer gives us the purpose of this. The purpose of Christ's death was victory. He says that through death, He might destroy the one who has power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Now the word there, destroy, means to render powerless. And so the devil and death are still active realities now. But they've been rendered powerless by the death of Christ. Now as we've seen in our study of Hebrews, we encounter concepts and terminology that is very foreign to us as Gentile readers. And so I want you to engage with me for a moment, because I think there's a theme here that I've never seen before, and I want to take you through this, because I think it powerfully illustrates the victory of Christ. You'll see on your bulletin there, I simply have the champion motif. Now, I think most of us know what a motif is. It's a dominant idea or pattern. It's a theme that is woven into literature. Now, this champion motif is introduced back in verse 10 of chapter 2, where Jesus is called either the captain or the pioneer or the champion of our salvation. All of those words accurately portray the meaning of that Greek word. And so I think the writer introduces this champion motif here, and then he builds on it when he talks about Christ's victory over death and him destroying Satan. Now, this champion motif draws upon the ancient practice of conducting warfare as a contest of champions. So this was an alternative to the costly commitment of standard combat between two armies, where there would be a great loss of life and resources. So opposing commanders would agree in advance to settle a military conflict in accordance with the outcome of a contest between two or more champions representing each side. So one representative champion could secure victory and freedom for his people. Now, perhaps the best way for us to get a handle on this is to look at the scriptural examples. And so get ready to flip in your Bibles here. Turn with me, first of all, to 1 Samuel chapter 17. Now, this is the account of David and Goliath. Now, have you ever asked yourself, why is it just David and Goliath facing off? The two armies are present, but yet it's just David and Goliath that are engaged in combat. And we see this idea of representative champions. So listen to verses 3 and 4 of 1 Samuel 17. The Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. So you get the picture, these two armies separated by a valley. And verse 4 says, and this is the New King James, "And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. So they send out their champion. They're confident that no one can beat their champion. And if you remember, Israel's kind of cowering in fear. And eventually David comes along. And so Israel ends up sending out their champion, who's this little scrawny nobody, who's armed not with a sword, but with a sling and a rock. And so Israel's representative champion was David, who, as we know, was a type of Christ. And he secured victory and freedom for his people. So we see this practice of representative champions. Now turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 2, and we see it again. 2 Samuel chapter 2. Verses 12 and following. So Abner and Joab are opposing generals, and they're basically in a standoff. And in verse 13, at the end, we read that they sat down, one on the one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. So again, we have this situation, two opposing armies standing face to face. Then Abner, this is verse 14, "Then Abner said to Joab, 'Let the young men now arise and compete before us.' And Joab said, 'Let them arise.' So they arose and went over by number 12 from Benjamin, followers of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 from the servants of David." Again, you have this time, it's not just one champion, but they send out 12 from each side. And this battle of champions didn't have the intended result, because if you'll remember, they simultaneously killed each other and a battle broke out. So you have this idea of representative champions. Now, this ancient practice then provided the prophets with a basis for developing a significant theological motif of God as the champion of Israel. Yahweh is a God who fights for his people and delivers them from slavery. And isn't it providential that we read that account in Exodus 14 where God specifically says, I will fight for my people. And one example in the prophets would be from Isaiah 42, verses 13 and 16. And it seems like in the Hebrew that this, when you see the term mighty man or strong man, that carries with it this idea of a champion. And so we read in Isaiah 42:13, it says, the Lord shall go forth like a mighty man. He shall stir up his zeal like a man of war. He shall cry out, yes, shout aloud. He shall prevail against his enemies. And then in verse 16, I will bring the blind by way they do not know. I will lead them in paths they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked places straight. These things I will do for them and not forsake them. So the prophets pick up on this idea and present Yahweh, God, as the champion of Israel. He goes out and fights for his people, and he leads them away as the spoils of victory. He frees them from a slavery. And we sang Psalm 110 earlier, and it's worth noting there that you have the Messiah subtly presented as the God-man. You sing this, there's this divine warrior just destroying his enemies, and then the last verse of that song speaks of him taking a drink. You know, in a very divine way, he destroys everything in his path, and then like a man, he refreshes himself with a drink. But in that great psalm, it speaks of a people. And it pictures the great Messiah fighting on behalf of his people. So the prophets took this and developed it, and then it's even further developed in the intertestamental period, when it is the Messiah specifically who is pictured in solo combat on behalf of his people. So this is an idea that kind of just passes us by, but I think that the Jews would have been profoundly aware of this whole champion motif. Now, commentators also argue that Jesus picked up on this. So again, turn with me to Luke chapter 11. Jesus is casting out demons, and he's being accused of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. And Jesus' response is this. He says, "But if I cast," this is verse 20, "but if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." And then here's where the language of the representative champion comes in. "When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides the spoils. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." So in that context, Satan is the strong man, and the stronger man who defeats him is Jesus. So Jesus portrays himself as the champion who defeats Satan and releases those whom he has held captive. And so I think that is what the writer of Hebrews is doing there. He's taking this champion motif and he turns it into a pastoral encouragement for these Hebrew Christians who are facing suffering and death. He's saying to them, victory is secured. The Son of God took on flesh and died to become your champion. He secured your release. Through his death, he crushed the head of the strong man who held you captive. You're delivered. You have nothing to fear. And I think in this we could see him presenting Jesus as the very fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman who crushed the head of the serpent. And so all that to point out to us how we have a mighty and powerful Savior. And he goes on with this pastoral encouragement in verse 16 when he says it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Now that the word helps is not really a good translation. The idea is that he takes hold of the seed of Abraham. And again, we have language that is clear, covenantal language. We read in that call to worship in Jeremiah 31, where God took his people by the hand. And the seed of Abraham refers to all of God's people. And so this is the language of covenant. God took his people by the hand and led them in the old covenant. But now he no longer does this from a great distance, but he has given us Jesus. He's your champion who has secured victory. He's gone in and defeated Satan. And he now takes you by the hand and leads you to glory. So he's writing to people who are suffering, who are facing the real prospect of death. And he says, look, you can be sure that you will be raised from the dead. You have someone who has gone before you, your champion, who has secured victory. He's saying you can be sure that you will be raised because it's happened before. Jesus Christ is the evidence that death has been conquered. Our champion, who is one of us, has risen from the dead. And so the application for us is that we have no need to fear death. Now think of how death is described for the Christian in the Scriptures. We are said to fall asleep in the Lord. The Scriptures use this peaceful language to describe the death of the Christian. Now think of Stephen in Acts 7. He was being stoned. He's suffering this violent, horrible death. And Luke tells us that he fell asleep. I mean, what a great promise. We should take heart. We don't need to fear death. Because for us, Christ has turned death into something different. Because Christ's death was different. It was sanctified. It was a holy death. Because Christ died not for his own sins, but for our sins. And in doing so, he forever changed the character of death. In the hands of Satan, death was a gateway into hell. But for the Christian, Christ has turned death into a gateway into glory. And the question that we need to ask ourselves is, do we believe this? Do we really believe this? Martin Luther said, he who fears death or is not willing to die is not sufficiently Christian. As yet, such people lack faith in the resurrection and love this life more than the life to come. John Chrysostom railed against his congregation of his day because of the way they behaved at funerals. You know, they would weep and wail and lament. And he said, I'm ashamed of you. I'm ashamed of you before the watching world because you're showing yourselves not to understand the truth of the resurrection. And how many of us as Christians today show ourselves not to really understand the reality of the resurrection? death still awaits us, but we have no need to fear. Calvin wrote, "Although we must still meet death, let us nevertheless be calm in living and dying because of Christ going before us. If anyone cannot set his mind at rest by disregarding death, that man should know that he has not yet gone far enough in the faith of Christ." So our perspective on death is a litmus test regarding our faith. Do we really believe these things? Do we really believe in the power of Christ's death? Do we see Him as our champion who has secured victory for us? Finally, in verses 17 and 18, the writer gets to the point that he has been leading up to. Just look there, verses 17 and 18. He makes a very bold and even controversial statement in verse 17. He says that Christ had to be made like his brothers. The writer has been implying this all along, but now he drives his point home. He's saying, you're ashamed of the man Christ Jesus, but he had to be made like you in order to accomplish salvation. All of the benefits that we have as Christians flow from the fact that our Savior was made like one of us. Back in verse 10, he said it was fitting. It was fitting for Christ to save us by becoming a man and suffering. But now he takes it a step further and said it had to be this way. The Son could not have represented us before God as our high priest if he did not become a man. To offer himself as the propitiation for our sins, he had to become like us. Representation required identification. The Son assumed human nature that he might become what he otherwise could not be, a merciful and faithful high priest. Now, the writer's been quietly working up to his presentation of Jesus as our high priest. He alluded to Christ's sacrifice as early as chapter 1, verse 3. And as we saw last week, the word perfect and the word sanctified in verses 10 and 11 were used of the priesthood and the sacrifices. So now he fully introduces this subject, which is going to become the central theme of the book. So in verses 17 and 18, he says, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." He had to be made like his brothers. The Greek word there is obligated or bound. It's almost saying he owed it. He was obligated to be made like us. And so the question is, who did Christ owe it to? Modern Christianity's answer to this question would be that he owed it to us. But that's not what the Scripture teaches. Who did he owe it to? He didn't owe it to us. He owed it to God the Father, to God the Holy Spirit, and he owed it to himself. Christ had to be made like us in order to fulfill his role in the covenant of grace. Remember, we saw last Lord's Day evening that this covenant was decided upon in eternity past, from all eternity. So when Christ agreed to this task, he obligated himself to do it. And he obligated himself to do it perfectly. Once Jesus committed to this work, it was unthinkable that he should do it less than perfectly. So for this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way. He had to be faithful to his words. He had to be faithful to that commitment he made before time began. The Father sent him to be the Redeemer, and he agreed to this mission willingly. He delighted to do the will of God, to suffer and die for sinners. He had to do it this way to be true to the perfect character of God. And so Jesus was made like us in order to represent us as high priest. But notice that the writer says that Christ became a high priest in the service of God, or in things pertaining to God, depending on your translation. Now this, again, is language that is lost on us, but this is clear language of priestly mediation. So we see the writer introducing this principle of mediation. The writer has been emphasizing how we benefit from Christ's death. He's been showing us how Christ is serving us. But now he says that Christ was also serving God. He was mediating. And you may remember from our study of Melchizedek that mediation was at the heart of the priesthood. So he's been talking about all the benefits for us. But now he moves to the ultimate point, that Christ was a faithful high priest in service of God. Notice how the focus turns to God. In other words, all of these benefits, restored dominion, being brought to glory, being united to Christ, being delivered from the fear of death, those things are all results of a greater reality. And that greater reality is that a mediator has made things right between God and man. And so the crowning achievement of Christ's work is that the righteous wrath of God has been satisfied. This was the fitting way that God ordained to reconcile God and sinners. He's showing us that the sole purpose of Christ becoming a man was to die, and the sole purpose of his death was to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, depending on your translation, you might either have propitiation or expiation. Propitiation is the better translation. Propitiation puts the focus on God, on the one who has been offended. And the fact that he calls Jesus our high priest is very deliberate as well. It puts their thoughts in the sphere of the Day of Atonement, when atonement for sins was made. Now, notice the two adjectives that are applied to Christ as high priest: merciful and faithful. So for Christ to become the high priest in the order or the paradigm of Melchizedek, he had to be made like us. We learned that the earthly priesthood was only a shadow of the real priesthood, and it was an imperfect shadow at that. We needed a true mediator, someone who on the one hand has a special relationship to God, and on the other, someone who has a special relationship with us. There was no human priest that could fulfill this role. And so God had always planned to send us the God-man. As the Son of God, Christ has that special and unique relationship to God that was necessary. To which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son"? That was the argument of chapter 1, that Christ is the very Son of God in whom the Father is pleased, whom the Father has given all authority. But Jesus is also the Son of Man. In order to become our perfect Savior and Sanctifier, He had to become like us and die. So in order to be the mediator between God and man, He had to share in the nature of both. And so these adjectives describing the character of Christ's priesthood, merciful and faithful, refer to these two sides of Christ's priestly mediation. So He's merciful. This refers to His manward side of His mediation. He's merciful to us. But He's also faithful. And that refers to His Godward side of mediation. Who was He faithful to? He was faithful to God. He was a high priest in things pertaining to God. The writer concludes this section with a wonderful pastoral encouragement. He shows us one of the great benefits of having such a merciful and faithful high priest. We see it in verse 18. "For because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted." He is able to help us. Even as 21st century Christians, Christ's humanity is an issue for us. We tend to shrink back from it. But the writer says that Jesus can help us in a unique way because He was made like us. Now, the Greek word translated tempted is actually a neutral word. In fact, your translation might say tested. And that's probably a better translation. It carries with it the full range of sufferings and difficulties that come with being a human being. And as we think about Christ's experience, Christ was tested at every point as we are, yet without sin. Over and over again, temptation and testing came to Christ from every direction. Satan was always hounding Him, always tempting Him to choose the easy path, to avoid the suffering and death that awaited Him. Christ resisted it to the end. He set His face to accomplish the purpose for which He came into this world. And so in a very beautiful way, the writer says to these Hebrews, and he's saying to us, that Christ was tested. He was tempted just like we are tempted. You're being tempted to choose the easy path, to avoid suffering and death, to be disloyal to God and give up your Christian profession. He's saying, take heart. Look at Jesus. Your champion and your intercessor has experienced similar, even far worse temptations, and He withstood them victoriously. He's a merciful and faithful high priest. He understands what you're going through. He's merciful. That means when you sin, when you fail, He stands ready to forgive you and strengthen you. But he's also faithful. That means that his sacrifice that he has offered, that sacrifice of himself, has been accepted once and for all. So the eternal Son of God was made for a little while lower than the angels. He suffered and he died. He became like us in every respect. And he restored the dominion that was lost. He's bringing us to glory. He's uniting us to himself. He's delivered us from the fear of death. And all of this is made possible because he suffered and died and was qualified to be our merciful and faithful high priest who lives forever to make intercession for us. Friends, I want us to hold on to this. This stuff matters for us here and now. There's great comfort in this, that you have a champion that has secured victory for you, that you have a high priest in the heavenlies now who is like you, who is sympathetic to your needs and your suffering, who's patient with you in your sin. So let this encourage us. And may it encourage us more to rest in the mercy and grace of our Savior, who was a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. Let's pray.